Thank you. I would like to ask you once again to turn with me in your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 5. I will once again read verses 1 through 11, and we'll pay particular attention once again to verses 6 and 7 in 1 Peter chapter 5. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Particularly, again, we pay attention to verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And we notice this morning that in Peter's words here regarding those afflictions and those sufferings, those anxieties that we undergo, he sees them from two perspectives. One being the perspective that they are under the hand of God, and the other that they have about them this notion of anxiety and care. And under that, as we look at them from the perspective of being under the hand of God, that we respond by humbling ourselves, that we respond by, as it were, allowing ourselves to be humiliated under the mighty hand of God, so that we may be exalted at the proper time. And then as it relates to our anxiety and our care that is involved, our response is to cast that anxiety and to cast that care upon him, because he cares for you. And we saw that in order to do that, in order to cast our cares and our anxieties upon him, there are three principles that we must thoroughly understand, that we must grasp, that we must have prayed into the very fiber of our soul, that we understand. At first, that we saw was that God has power to control whatever that thing is that causes our anxiety. As we saw this morning, if God did not have the power to control that, then it would not do us any good to cast our care upon him, because he wouldn't be able to bear it. It would be as silly as me asking my neighbor, the philosopher, to help me fix my car. He doesn't have the ability. He doesn't have what it takes. But God has what it takes for us to cast our cares upon him. That brings us to the second principle that we must understand, and that is that God will actively use his controlling power in the best possible way. That God will actively use his controlling power in the best possible way. Not only is God infinitely powerful, he is also infinitely wise and good. If I did not understand that, if I were aware of God's infinite control and power over all the circumstances that bring me care and anxiety, if yet I were not convinced of his wisdom and goodness, then that would be of no comfort at all. If I thought he were lacking in wisdom to see and to accomplish the best ends, then I would not cast my care on him. I'm reminded of the stories about the poor fellow who happens upon this magic lamp, you know, and he rubs the lamp and it produces a genie who will grant the poor guy three wishes. But the genie can't guarantee that the outcome of those wishes won't really turn out to be disastrous. And invariably, that's usually the point of these stories, that though the poor guy gets his wishes, neither he nor the genie can manage a wise and good outcome. And in the end, it would have been better if he hadn't met the genie at all. Usually the last wish is meant to undo the others, and he's left right where he started from. As John Brown puts it, though I had entire conviction of the divine power, I could not cast my care, all my care, on him unless I believed that his power was guided by wisdom and righteousness and influenced by benignity. That is good intention. Benignity is not a word we use these days. But the third principle that we must understand, that we must have prayed into the fiber of our souls, the third principle to which we must be committed if we are to indeed cast our cares upon him, is that God will use his controlling power in the best possible way for us. If I were not a sinner, if I were not still plagued by the principle of indwelling sin, then perhaps those first two principles alone should be sufficient for me to cast all of my care upon him. Knowing that he has complete power and will control all things for the best in a general way might suffice me if I were not still plagued by sin. But I am quite aware that by my sin I have offended his power and his wisdom and his goodness. I am quite aware that I deserve from him a wise and powerful and good eternal punishment for my immense iniquity. John Brown says, I must be persuaded that this control which he possesses will be exercised not only in the best possible way in the abstract, but in the best way for me. In other words, I must know and believe him to be my friend. I must know that he is pacified towards me for all the iniquity which I have done. I must believe his own testimony that he has no pleasure in my death, that he is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. See, these three truths prayed into the very fiber of our soul are the necessary foundation, as it were, the three legs of the stool for casting our care upon God. As John Brown says, whenever there is, and in the degree in which there is, the possession of this threefold persuasion, we learn to cast our cares on God. And we find that by doing so, we are relieved of them. When we are thus anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, making our requests known to God, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keeps our hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. It is then in believing prayer that the afflicted, anxious Christian is to cast his cares on God. Thus says John Brown. I want to notice a few things here. You know, we kind of mentioned he splits those cares into two different types. Of those two different types of care, the care over knowing and doing our duty on the one hand. What am I to do? And the cares about the circumstances of events on the other hand. Which one tends to invite more of your anxiety? I find that at times I tend to be more preoccupied with matters of events and circumstances, that which I should concern myself with the least. Those things, events and circumstances, are entirely in God's hand. He is the manager of human history, down to the very most minute detail. And as John Brown suggests, if we begin to meddle and fret and worry ourselves with those things that are really his province, then we displease him and disquiet ourselves. This sin carries its punishment in its bosom. I remember the quaint way an old country pastor I knew had of expressing this idea when he said that he would come and he would lay down his burdens on the altar, and then he would pick them right up again when he got up and went on his way carrying those same burdens, even an even greater burden than he had before. Well, the other thing we need to notice is on whom we are to cast our cares. Beware of trying to cast those cares on anyone else. God is the one who can bear them. Now, we may go to our brothers and sisters in Christ and receive their sympathy and their advice, and in that sense, they can be said to bear one another's burdens. And we're encouraged to do that, making their way easier. But they cannot take your cares and your anxieties. Even they must cast their own cares and anxieties upon him, because only he can bear them. As the psalmist says in Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8, "My soul, wait thou upon my God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God." Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. But please understand that these two things that Peter includes in this verse, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and casting all of our cares upon him, these two things go hand in glove. Our humbling ourselves must never lead to despondency, to the point where we cannot cast our cares upon him. Rather, our humbling ourselves, though it leads to less and less confidence in ourselves, is to lead to greater and greater confidence and dependence upon him. And our reliance on him and the ease of mind that flows from that must never be presumptuous, leading to our pride. John Brown says a sense of sin must not prevent the use of privilege, and a continuous enjoyment of privilege must not diminish self-abasement. So for what reason does Peter tell us to cast our cares upon him? He explains it: because he cares for you. Four simple words: he cares for you. Yet this one thought, if you stop to ponder it, is one of the most astounding ideas that you can imagine. Staggering. The God who by a word brought the entire world into existence, galaxy upon galaxy. The God who is surrounded by seraphim who continually pronounce his greatest defining attribute, holy, holy, holy. The God who is complete sovereign over the entire universe, from the largest constellation down to the smallest atom. Even over everything so seemingly insignificant as the number of petals on one of the smallest of millions of little wildflowers in a field in the middle of nowhere. This God, whose absolute pure and holy character is infinitely repulsed by our sin, which is like odious putrescence in his nostrils, this God cares for you. It's an astonishing thought, really. And I must confess, one which sometimes is very difficult for me to grasp. It's not a thought that comes naturally by trusting my feelings. They fluctuate, you see, with the surrounding circumstance. How often do you really have the very real and present sense that God is there, caring for you? There are many times when it seems there's reason to doubt the truthfulness of Peter's statement here. I remember the title of a book written for teens many years ago. It says, if God really cares, why can't I get my locker open? And Sinclair Ferguson says, the Christians retain a deep-seated suspicion of God and His desire to bless us. It's the natural tendency of fallen man to be suspicious of God's benevolent intent toward us. That's exactly what Satan exploited in the garden. Oh, God has your best interest in heart, huh? Did He say you can't eat of any tree? Oh, there's one that you can't eat of, huh? He doesn't really have your best interest at heart. God cares for you. Jesus addresses this tendency to feel that God really doesn't care for us. In Luke chapter 12, He says in verse 6, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." And He said to His disciples in verse 22, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory is clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will He clothe you, you men of little faith? And do you seek what you will eat and what you will drink? Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink. Do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." And this teaching is so important, it's also repeated in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33. It says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worrying about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." He cares for you. You are far more valuable in His mind than the birds of the air. He cares for them. You are far more valuable than the lilies of the field. He cares for them. He cares for you. When you stop to think about it, as staggering as this idea is, there's abundant biblical evidence of that very thing. Do you doubt that He cares for you? Does it seem that He has forgotten you? Consider these biblical evidences. First, consider the relations that He has assumed to you. Your Creator? Certainly He is. As He is also the Creator of the birds of the air and the grass of the field. But consider those peculiar, caring relations that He has assumed toward you. He has condescended to be your shepherd. Remember what he says in Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and 12. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Yet an even more amazing relation that God has assumed toward us is that of our Father. Notice how Paul brings that incredible contrast into focus in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That the Lord Almighty would say such a thing is staggering. Yet the very Son of God tells us to pray to God in exactly that way. Our Father, which art in heaven. As a father cares for his children, so God cares for you. And this is the God who is the Almighty, whose throne is above the heavens. He has shown it in the relations that he has assumed towards you. Secondly, consider the works that he has performed for you. How has he manifested his care for his people? Not just at one or two flashing moments in history, but throughout the entire history of his people. What has he done for his people to show that he cares for them? As John Brown puts it, he chose them before the foundation of the world. He commended his love to them in that while they were yet sinners, Christ died for them. He spared not his son, but delivered him up for their offenses and raised him again for their justification. And set him at his own right hand, that ever living to make intercession for them, he might be able to save them to the uttermost. For them he poured out a Holy Ghost and his miraculous and inspiring influence, and diffused his gospel and established his ordinances throughout the earth. This is a specimen of what he has done for them, says John Brown. And more specifically, just look around this room. If all of the answered prayers that are represented all around this room, in the lives of each one here, if they were all to be chronicled and set down with pen and ink on paper, how large would the book have to be? And yet how quickly we forget those answered prayers, numerous testimonies, pile on top of pile of his care for you. Thirdly, consider the privileges that he has bestowed upon you. Consider, my friend, that you, or at least most of us, who probably could not even walk into the mayor's office to see the mayor without an appointment, and certainly not the governor or the president of the United States, yet you can walk at any time into the throne room of the sovereign of the universe. What a privilege. What privileges, as John Brown summarizes some of them. He has blessed them with all heavenly and spiritual blessings. He's bestowed on them redemption in Christ through his blood, according to the riches of his grace. He has made them acceptable in the beloved. He has conferred on them an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not, reserved in heaven for them. While he keeps them by his power through faith unto salvation. He has given them the Holy Scriptures as the charter, and the Holy Spirit in his sanctifying and comforting influences as the seal and earnest of their inheritance. He has sent forth his angels, who excel in strength, as ministering spirits to minister to them as heirs of this great salvation. He has delivered them from the present world and from the power of the wicked one, and given them everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Surely, he who has done all of this for them, and given all of this to them, must care for them. And fourthly, consider all that he has promised you. This would make a good study on its own. Imagine taking a Sunday school class or something through all of God's promises in the Bible. You think I'm taking a long time in Peter? You could take a long time in that kind of a study. Now, I've had people promise me things before. You ever have a salesman promise you something and wonder of wonders, not keep that promise? But God certainly has the power to keep His promises. And He certainly has the strength of character, the truthfulness of character to keep His promises. He is the God of the kept promise. He has a promise, as Brown says, which meets every anxiety which can arise in their hearts. Are they anxious as to strength to perform duty? He says, "My grace is sufficient for you," 2 Corinthians 12. "I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in my name," in Zechariah 10. Are they anxious as to guidance in difficulty? "I will lead the blind in a way that they know not. I will make darkness light before them," in Isaiah 42. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way thou shouldst go," in Psalm 32. Are they afraid of falling before their spiritual enemies and ultimately coming short of eternal life? "I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand," in John 10. And as to events, are they anxious about affliction? "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee," in Isaiah 43. "All things shall work together for them that love God," in Romans 8. In every situation in life fitted to excite anxiety, there are appropriate promises. To His people, when in poverty, in famine, bereaved of relations, spoiled of their possessions, and so on, promises singularly suited to their circumstance are made, all proving that He cares for them, that in their afflictions He is afflicted, and that they who touch them touch the apple of His eye, in Zechariah 2. Are they anxious about death and what is to follow death? He shows that He cares for them by promising that they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He will be with them, in Psalm 23. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death," in Isaiah 25. "This corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, and death shall be swallowed up in victory," 1 Corinthians 15. "He is not a man that he should lie," we're told in Numbers 23. He means all that he says. He can and he will do all that he promises. Such precious promises. Does he not then care for his people? Do not the relations he has assumed towards them, the works that he has performed for them, the privileges he has bestowed on them, the promises so exceeding great and precious that he has made about them and to them, abundantly prove the assertion of the text, "He cares for you." I knew a crusty old deacon, tough old guy, many years ago in a Baptist church where I grew up, and this was a tough chap. Yet sometimes he would get off by himself and think. That's a dangerous thing for a Baptist deacon to do. But he'd get off by himself sometimes and he'd think. And one of my other friends found him one day, just off by himself, in tears, on one of these occasions when he was pondering. And it was precisely this thought that had brought the tears streaming from the eyes of this tough, weather-beaten, crusty old guy. How God cared for him. For him. For him. Well, consider then just a few words of application. Consider then what an insult it is when we act as if God cannot be trusted with our cares. He's assured us that He has the power to take our cares. He has assured us that He has the wisdom and the goodness to manage all of His providence for good. He's assured us that that He cares for us. Not only will He work those things for good in general, He will work those things in good for us, for we who love Him. And then what kind of an insult is it? As though we still can't trust Him to cast our cares upon Him. "Oh, I can't bother you with this, Lord. I better worry about this a little bit more." No. What an insult that does to the God of glory. Secondly, what a profitable exercise to meditate on and to pray into our very souls those three truths. that God has power to control those things that cause our anxiety, that God will actively use his controlling power in the best possible way, and that God will use his controlling power in the best possible way for us, because he calls us his friend. One of my daughters, well, it was my daughter's favorite hymn as she was young. Very simple hymn, trust and obey. Trust and obey. Can you trust him? Is he trustworthy to cast your cares upon him? Oh, indeed, he is infinitely trustworthy. Simply trust and obey. Cast your cares upon him. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you in due time. Cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Simply trust and obey. He does care for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the natural tendency in our heart is to doubt and to mistrust your care for us. We confess to you, O Lord, that sin this day. Ask that you would forgive us of our doubting, fearful, unbelieving hearts. That you will indeed, by your Holy Spirit, stir in our hearts a greater trust. That you will stir in our hearts a greater faith in you. And a greater evangelical, grateful obedience to you. That we would not be overcome by the sin of worry. That we would cast our cares upon you. And that we would know with assured conviction that you do care for us. And so there is not a reason in the world to keep those cares anymore. Lord, I pray that you would visit us with your presence now in the administration of your table. That you, O Lord, would minister grace in our hearts and in our lives. For your glory and for your kingdom's sake, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.